All right. If you are in high school, I'm sorry that you're going to have to stay in here with me and listen to me. Rod called, and he's not doing very well right now. He's heavily drugged. He's been gone for 2 weeks, if you didn't know, in Florida at some conferences and things like that. And he developed some kind of abscess in his jaw, and it's really, really painful. And he was in the emergency room most of yesterday. And I was talking to him on the phone today, and he had taken the meds right before he started talking to me. And then there'd be these long pauses, and he was making less and less sense. And he's like, I think you can tell the medicine is sort of cutting in. Bye. So he's not doing well. Tomorrow he's supposed to see an oral surgeon, so you could keep him in mind as you pray and all that nice good stuff. Speaking of prayer, why don't we just take a moment and pray? Dear God in heaven, we thank you for loving us. We thank you that you died on the cross for us, and that you give us a chance to gather, to learn, and to wrestle with what's true, and to wrestle with you and ask questions and wonder. And Lord, we come in a lot of different places today. We come excited, we come not sure, we come just searching for answers. Lord, I ask that you would accept us where we're at, that you would give us the courage and the grace to believe what's true and to throw out what's lies. And Lord, we ask for your power to just be here and be present. We ask all that in your name. Amen. Yeah. All right. Well, here we go. We have a nice buzzing again. That's somebody's guitar off of an amp somewhere. It's my guess. I know what's up with that these days. There we go. All right, we are in Song of Solomon. Yay. Yeah. All right, yes. Go, Eric. We're talking about Song of Solomon. All right, so if you, I got no slides for you. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Song of Solomon. If you don't have a Bible, there are a bunch of them floating around, and you may steal it, take it home with you if you don't own one. Or just borrow it, whichever. But we're in Song of Solomon. And we're going to talk about chapter 3, verse 5 to chapter 5, verse 1. So we got to get started here. Now, let me just do a quick introduction to Song of Solomon so you can get an idea of where we're at. Up to this point, the last 2.5 chapters or so, what we've been listening to is a woman mostly leading up to her wedding and thinking about this man. And there's a little dialogue between the man and her, but it's a lot her talking. And so if you could imagine that this is a 3,000-year-old Broadway play. So what we're reading is what people are thinking and what people are saying. And so we're just kind of, we're going to kind of go with their poems. And it sort of follows this story of pre-wedding, wedding, their life together, and then the woman remembering back to the beginning, because Hebrew things never have an end. They just go beginning, middle, beginning. They go back to the beginning. So she'll be thinking back. So tonight, we're going to talk about a wedding and what happens in a wedding. So let me give you, just get started, let me give you a little bit of introduction. The first thing about Song of Solomon, I think it's kind of struck me, is that God loves pleasure. God really is into pleasure. He likes it. That's why he stuck this really erotic book in the middle of his Bible. He likes pleasure. And not just, you know, sexual pleasure. He's created us to enjoy life together. So the second thing I think is God loves fun. He likes, you know, he actually created you to have fun, to enjoy yourself. Adam and Eve probably had a great time before the fall, before they had to deal with their brokenness, running around, looking at fruit and hanging out and being goofy. That's fun. God created you to have fun. Having fun's okay. The other thing that I think we need to keep in mind, and it struck me as I've been reading Song of Solomon, is that God loves you. that yes, there's romance, and yes, God's designed men and women to be together, but the universal thing that we need to understand is that God really is into you, and that he loves you. And as you listen to this, you need to remember that. You remember, God loves me. We'll kind of flesh that out a little bit. Now, as we've read Song of Solomon, I've kind of given you a model to look at as we've thought about it. And that model is that when we look at marriage as a community, we're looking at the husband, Paul tells us in Ephesians, represents Jesus. So when you look at a marriage, what you're hoping to see is a man who treats his the way he treats his wife, if he's a follower of Jesus, is to give us a little clue on how Jesus treats us. That's sort of what you're modeling if you're a husband. If you're a wife, what the wife is supposed to do, what she models for us, is how the church or us as individuals respond to Jesus and what Jesus has to say. So as we read this, we're not only going to just look at, okay, well, this is the way men can operate and this is the way women can operate in relationship. We want to look at, well, what is it that's telling us about Jesus and what is it telling us about how we should respond? So we're going to look at these two characters from that model. Now, we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 5. Or I'll just give you a review of verse 5. Last week, I said, when I read this verse first, before we started in the rest of Song of Solomon, and I said, here, let me just read it to you. It says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the doves of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." That reflection comes after this woman has woken up from a dream about wanting to be with her future husband. And I said that to everybody, but to teenagers, I'm like, this is where we get the two-second hug rule when it comes to girls and boys. So if you're hugging a girl, you count to two, or you're hugging a guy, count to two, and then let go, because we don't want to arouse anything you shouldn't be. All right, so that was a two-second rule. Remember, kids on the purple couch? There you go. Got that? Anyway. Yeah, I know. Raise your eyebrows at me. Anyway, no second hugs either. Yeah, that's right. Only one. So this whole thing transitions to the wedding. And so I'm going to... I was going to show you some of my wedding pictures, but I just didn't get around to scanning them into the computer, and then, so anyway. So you can imagine me looking younger, with shorter hair, and Sue looking younger. But anyway, here's the woman, she's probably narrating, and let me just read to you the beginning of the wedding. "Who is coming up from the wilderness, like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchants? Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look. You daughters of Zion, look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced." Here's the idea. Most commentators, when they read this, this is why they say, oh, see, Solomon wrote all of these. But it's really hard to conclude that Solomon wrote these. More likely, he edited them, put his own things in here. But the idea is, when they're using these kingly terms, or she's using these kingly terms, she's talking about the royalness of the wedding. Not necessarily that this is between Solomon and her, but it could be. But what happens is here she is standing and watching him come. Now, when I got married, my wedding was an hour and 15 minutes long. Some of my friends told them, you know, Eric and Susan's wedding was more like a marriage seminar than an actual wedding. But there's this thing in our wedding where when Susan came around with her dad and she's at one end and everybody stands up and I'm standing there with the pastor, you know, looking at her, we play this Mark Cohen song, which is 5 minutes long, and we stand there and stare at each other because we were beholding each other. And those poor people had to stand and stare at us for five minutes while we stared at each other. Now, let me tell you a few things about my wedding. One, my brother fainted during my wedding because he forgot to eat and he stood for an hour. Two, all the bridesmaids had to hold hurricane lamps with candles in them like this for almost an hour long. I don't think we're friends with any of them anymore. At least they've all moved away and they don't want to talk to us anymore. But weddings are cool, and there was our beholding moment, and I don't even remember. You know, that Mark Cohen song was our song, and I don't even remember what it was. What was it? True Companions. Of course. There you go. We were true companions. It's so romantic. Those poor people. Anyway, there's a couple things that I want you to take note here. Here's this woman looking at this guy, and the first thing that she says is she's talking about how he smells. I don't know how it's mixed with the dust or whatever, but anytime you see, like, it smells a certain way, she's talking about the richness of her relationship with him. So here he comes, he smells good, and he has these soldiers coming with him. And they've got swords on and all that kind of stuff. It's interesting that up to this point, he's described her in the poetry kind of physically, but she hasn't yet described him that way. And even now, as she sees him coming, what she describes is his strength. And so let me just make a few comments about strength. If you are dating a guy, or you're thinking about dating a guy, or if you are a husband, one of the things that are very important to have is strength. Now, when I think of the metaphors here, what I think she's saying is this is a good man, because earlier in the poetry, she's referred to him as his name is what attracts her, who he is. So if you think of his strength as his character, then the guy you're going after, or the guy that's courting you, or you husbands, there has to be some strength of character that you're developing. Now, women, as you're looking at a guy, don't write him off because you think, oh, he's not perfect in all the areas. But let me give you a few areas to think about. One is, what does he do when he's at church? How does he operate in the community? Does he sit on the back, and is he not thinking about God, and is he going to church just because you're going to church? Or is he involved some way in the community? Is he thinking about people? Is he thinking about God and his relationship with God? That's the first thing you can think about. He's not that perfect, but is he pointed in that direction? The other thing is, where is he financially? Does he spend all his money on video games and beer and popcorn and baseball games? Or is he have some kind of financial plan? Is he thinking forward? Is he actually got a savings account with more than $25 in it? Might mean that he's developing some kind of character financially, right? The other one, we got spiritual, we got financial. The other one is his mission. Does he seem like a directed guy? Is he going somewhere? Doesn't have to have it all straight. I mean, he can be in college and say, and not completely know what he wants to do, but if he's in college, he should at least be saying, well, you know, I want to be an oral surgeon, a janitor, or, you know, a doctor. He's got to have some sense of where he's going. It doesn't have to actually be headed that way completely, but he needs to know where he's going. But not just that, he needs to know, have some idea of what he wants to do with his family. How does he want to have his home? Does he want to have it open to people? What's important to him? If he's like, I don't know. I don't know what to do. If he grunts a lot when you ask him about his life, he's probably lacks character. Okay, so one of the clues is just grunting. Okay? If your boyfriend or husband grunts a lot, he needs to work on his character, and that's really just the issue. No, but what attracts this woman to this man is that he seems like a strong guy. Right? He seems like someone that attracts her to him. Now, here's the interesting thing that I thought, that I kind of found out looking at all this. The sword on the side of these men is to ward off the terrors of the night. Well, if you've ever read Revelation, or you've just heard people talk about Revelation, you hear that John says that when heaven comes to earth, there's not going to be any night. And if for people like me, that's rather disappointing, because I like sleeping. And I'm figuring, like, the sun wakes me up, so now I'm not sleeping well because I've got like 3 layers of stuff on my window and still the light somehow gets through and I wake up. So I'm figuring I'm not going to be able to sleep in heaven. And I was happy to find out that that was just a metaphor, probably, right? I think you're going to get to sleep in heaven. Because the ancient people are terrified of the night, because two things happen at night, and they still kind of do. One is that bandits come at night, and bandits raid. And, you know, until electricity, there's no real light. So once it gets dark, it's dark. And they didn't have lots of lights, so it was just really dark and starry, right? So there's a fear of people disrupting things. But the other thing, the terror of the night, in particular to weddings, was this fear that the demonic forces of the world would come to disrupt the wedding. That was why these men are coming, to protect the wedding itself, not just from bandits, but from evil, from darkness, from Satan. And so I would say that one of the things, as a man, your job, single or married, is to protect your wife, girlfriend, and even your sisters in the community from evil. Your job is to stand up and say what's true about them, about life. So you need to have a good handle on truth, on scripture, because your job is to protect your wife, your girlfriend, your sisters from the evil one. And I think, you know, this guy brings a bunch of soldiers with him. Now, it says, it goes on in verse 9 to say, King Solomon, this guy, he built this carriage. Now, it's like a bed. He's got these guys carrying this bed because he's going to go out here and pick up this shepherd girl and put her on the bed, and they're going to go into the wedding. And that bed is going to be the bed that they consummate their wedding on. And it says that he made it. That he made the bed. And that it's from Lebanon, right? He uses the word Lebanon. Every time you see Lebanon, it means it's the finest thing. So he made a really cool bed for them to consummate their wedding on. I think it's interesting that a lot of her talk about sex and about that whole area of things has to do with a man providing a safe place for that to happen. He's building a nice bed. They're talking about their home when they're kind of imagining what their rafters look like earlier in the poetry. There's some sense that when it comes to intimacy, men's job is to provide safety. How do you provide safety? Some of that has to do with how you guard yourself sexually. Some of that has to do with just, you know, I suggest in premarital counseling, like I said, that when you guys get married, the man should initiate when it comes to the bedroom in the sense of what it's going to look like and decorate it. It doesn't mean he controls it, but he's like, hon, what do we want this bedroom to look like? What are we going to do with it? What about this, you know, bedspread? What about this kind of paint on the wall? What about, you know, he's interested in providing some safe place for intimacy to happen. I think that's important. There's some sense of guarding that. And what's interesting is it says this whole thing is inlaid with love. That word's the word for erotic love. So it has a bunch of pictures of sex in it. Right? This is bed. It's interesting, though, what she's saying is eroticism happens in marriage. It has a good place there. Right? It's most completed there, is what he's saying. And he's looking forward. That's where it's developed. Our culture says, no, it's developed outside. The Bible says, no, no, no. Crazy erotic things happen inside marriage and the marriage bed. So she describes that. And then she says, hey, daughters, hey, here comes my groom. Here's the wedding started. Come out. Behold this guy. He's all happy. Mom's put a crown on his head. This is his favorite day. Come see him. If we go back to that analogy that women in marriage model for us what it looks like for the church to respond to Jesus, what she is doing is she is declaring who her husband is. She is, or husband-to-be, she's offering the gospel of her husband. So if you're a wife, or a wife-to-be, or you're thinking about what that might be, your job as a wife is actually to proclaim the gospel of your husband. Gospel literally means victories. This is who my husband is. For her, he's strong, he's interested in me, you know, come see him. He's happy about us. The job of a wife is to proclaim the husband. Now, not, you know, he's dominating her. No. What is it about him that you love and you proclaim it? Wouldn't it be crazy if people came into the village and they said, what the heck is going on with all the wives in this church? They won't stop talking about their husbands. They're always going off about how great they are and the wonderful things they do. And I'm not saying that all the husbands are great and perfect. I know I'm not. But there's a sense of understanding and proclaiming who your husband is that's important. It's part of who you are. So point one, if you're a wife, go and declare your husband. So assignment number one, if you're married, I would love it if you had practiced this week declaring who your husband is to your friends. So that could look like, my husband is this great. He does this. I love when he... Just tell people. And here's the thing, and I'll say this a little later too. If you're in a moment where, you know, you're in that awkward situation where you're just hanging out with someone and there's a dead silence, that's the time to tell that person about your husband. You know, I got nothing else to say. Let me tell you about my husband. How great he is. He's wonderful. I think that's a good thing. So, point number one, women, declare your husbands. Verse chapter 4. He arrives. And now here comes the part where we're going to get to talk about naked women for just a short period of time. The pastor's going to talk about naked women. But verse 1, it says, how he speaks, and he says, how beautiful you are, my darling, oh, how beautiful. And he's going to begin to describe her. Now, let me tell you that in ancient times, and even up to the early 19th century, Syrian weddings looked like this. The groom would come, and he would stand up the glass of wine. He'd probably never seen this woman other than her necklace and her eyes, and he would poetically describe her to the whole family and friends. And what he was saying is, this woman is now my standard of beauty. This is who she is to me. And in a way, he's taking possession and making that claim poetically to everybody. Last week I said, guys, one of the things that has to happen as a husband or husband-to-be, and even as a brother to sisters in Christ, women, you have to guard their beauty, and when you get married to them, they are the standard of beauty. And what he's doing in his wedding is making that declaration. When Sue and I got married, well, let me start a little ways back. I was raised in a Christian family, and one of the things in a Christian family you're told is about the way you interact with women, particularly sexually. So I was very careful about that and guarding myself. But by the time I was hit junior in high school, I really, really liked women. And they were mostly all my friends. And I don't know, I used to go on dates all the time and hang out with women. I had no guy friends, and I loved them. And I loved them deeply. And I asked them questions, and I listened to them, and I became their advisors, and I loved it. And it was good, and it was really bad for my marriage. Because when I got married to Sue, it was really easy for me to say, oh yeah, physically, she's my standard of beauty. Not a problem. But as a woman, I really had a hard time having her be it. I wanted her to be all of those women. I didn't want to give up all of these wonderful emotional engagements that I had with all these women. And it caused a lot of problems in our marriage because I kept trying to shape her into all the women and demand that she be a certain way. So when it comes to declaring a woman beautiful, it's not just the way you look at her and see her physically. When this guy is saying is, this is it, this is the only woman for me. Not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, this is it. It's hugely important because it's going to cause problems in your marriage if you don't, and if you can't say that. So, not just guarding yourself sexually is important, it's guarding the way you engage and interact with men and women in general, and how much you give away, relationally even, can be dangerous. So let's just listen to his description of her. And we'll just kind of walk through a little bit. He says, your eyes behind your veil are doves. He's into doves. So he likes her eyes that way. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Now, he's not saying that she's got, you know, scratchy goat hair and fuzzy white teeth. He's just being poetic. Now, men have trouble doing that, but he's working it. And what he's saying is you have really amazing black hair, and it's really unusual for women at this time to have all their teeth. So what he's saying is you're quite a catch because you've got all your teeth, and not only that, they're clean. You know, it's a big thing in the ancient world just to have all your teeth, and he's happy about that. He goes on to describe her. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of pomegranates. Your neck is like a tower of David built with courses of stone on it, hanging 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. So he's saying you have really red cheeks, and in some ways, he's saying, you got a really long neck. Right? This is a long neck you have, woman. But what he's saying, and this is even more important, is David had these towers all along the border. And they were watchtowers, so when the Philistines would come and invade, they would have these gigantic colored shields all the way around the top, so you could see them from far off, and they were a place that you could run if invaders were coming to kind of hold up, but also they were signal places where you could signal from tower to tower that the enemy was coming. What he's saying is, you have such a long neck and all that necklace around it, I can see you coming from a mile away. I love it. I love your neck. I love your cheeks. I love your teeth. I love your black, crazy hair. And then verse 5, for those of you who got your Bibles open, your pastor's going to talk about breasts for just 1 minute. All right? Sorry, but this is the Bible. And this is most men's favorite verse. So, your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountains of myrrh and the hills of incense, and all beauty you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Okay, basically, and we'll just move really fast. I won't skip it, but here's how it goes. He says her breasts are like fawns. Fawns are at petting zoos are fun. That's what he's saying. Okay. Verse 6. All right? He goes to, let's just jump to verse 7. He doesn't. That's what's amazing about all of this. Verse 7. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. It's interesting because I've never met anybody with no flaw. And yet he says this woman has no flaw. And then he calls her his darling, which is his little word for her. And those of you who have been dating or are married, you know you get words. Like Sue and I call each other Shmoo, and then there's 100 variations on Shmoo. There's even the angry Shmoo, but that we won't do that one. Right there, and you'll find earlier her term for him is beloved. So they're darling, beloved. It's early love. It's sickening. It's sappy. It's these really lovey words. You shorten them once you've been married a while. But anyway, he's saying, look, this woman has no flaw. And he's telling the family and the friends, this woman has no flaw. Point number 2. Men, what you are to do is to declare your wife's beauty. Let me just say the same thing I said about the women. Wouldn't it be amazing if people came into the community of the village and said, oh my gosh, these men will not shut up about their wives and how beautiful they are. They're obsessed with them. They won't be quiet. There's something about declaring who someone is that's important. And it's just not in relationships, in man and women relationships. It's in all friendships. One of the weaknesses, I think, of people in the fallen world, in America, I don't know, is we do not tell each other who we are or how we experience one another. And so what we do is we make groups, and we have to get these groups together, and then we have 5 or 6 people sitting together, and then we have to teach each other how to tell. You know, we turn to the other person, we're like, hi, you know, this is what I like about you, only I've just met you. And then we leave those groups and we never talk to anybody about how they impact us, what we think about them. Let me give you just a little example of what that might look like. On Monday, I had my birthday, invited whoever was here. So if you didn't get invited, it was just because you didn't come to church on Sunday. So came to my birthday, and it was great. And we watched John Wayne, which was a longer John Wayne movie than I had expected. But it was good. John Wayne was John Wayne. And what was that? Oh, I thought somebody said that. But anyway, Russ and James were the last, they were kind of the last two there, and they're chatting. Now, Russ is one of my good friends, and here's the thing I like about Russ is he tells these jokes, and I look at him and I'm like, what? Right, 'cause he's really smart, and all his jokes are about computers and, you know, algorithms, and I don't get it. And sometimes I hang out with Russ and Ron for breakfast, which has been kind of nice because then Russ will tell a joke and Ron laughs because he gets it. They explain it to me and I'm like, Right? Now, we all know James, right? He stands up here and he's like a human comedy machine. Right? He's Tinker Toys in front of us. He makes fun of himself. If you've ever seen him dance, it's really funny. And I really like him because he has these crazy weird stories. Sometimes to ask him to tell you the story about him being in, a lot of people know this, so I'll say it, him being in jail and cheating on drug tests. It's a great story. Right, Jace? It's an amazing story. Exactly, right? So I'm sitting there with the two of them and they're talking to each other. And I would pause them and say, you know what, James? This is what I really like about Russ. You know, he's kind of funny. He tells these jokes that we don't get, and it's sort of fun. You know, it's endearing. And then I would stop him and say, James, you should tell him the story about, well, what I was doing is I was proclaiming my friends to each other because I want them to know each other. It's really good, husband and wife, husbands, but friends, to declare your friends to them and to all around. Say, you know, this is really why I like Lori. This is why I like Lelia. Tell people, because you know what? Most often what happens is we go around thinking, do they like me today? They like me today, but I don't know if they're going to like me tomorrow. I said that one thing. We have a lot of uncertainty, and we need constant declaring of why we like one another. And even in marriage, and even more in marriage, we need each other to declare who we are. Here's an interesting thing if you look at this declaration by this man as something Jesus is saying. What he's saying then is, I really dig you guys. Jesus is saying through this man, I love you. I dig you. I'm into you. I created you. So something to think about as you listen to this man speak. So assignment number two is, husbands, go tell your friends about your wives. Declare their beauty in front of other men and women. Don't talk about their breasts, though. It's probably not appropriate in our culture. And it's not a wedding, so. But tell people why you like them. And, again, to go back to that, guys, because guys have this more than women do, when men are sitting around, there's always these silences before the next guy's going to tell his story, right? He's like, okay, got to think of something to say. How was my day? All right. And we don't even know how to talk about that. So just when there's that moment of silence, just blurt out, you know, I love my wife's hair. And the guy will look at you like, really? Yeah. And that'll create a great conversation. Verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon, descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's den, and the mountain haunts of the leopards. Point number three is come with me. This is the honeymoon. He's saying, let's go get away from here. Let's go to the honeymoon. Come on up to these mountains. They're really high mountains. And the lion and the leopard are actually Hebrew kind of mythical symbols of sexuality. And so he's saying, let's go to our honeymoon. So, guys, I still think it goes back to men invite women into something. When it comes to sexuality, when it comes to mission in life, you're inviting. Men tend to be like, where are you going? Okay, I'll go that way. Sure, no problem. And women are like, really? Can we go somewhere? Right? I mean, since, what are you doing with your life? And what are you inviting the woman in your life into? Something to think about. Verse 9. This part is he's now, this happens all the time. What he's about to say, I've experienced multiple times when I've married a lot of you guys. I'm standing there, I've already jabbered on for a while, and now it's the vows time, and I can see the husband fidgeting, or the husband-to-be, the groom, because he's just hoping that the whole, you know, reception part is going to be over and he can get home. And I can see him fidgeting and getting excited because he's at least going to get to kiss her in front of a lot of people, and that for some reason is a good thing. And so he's kind of fidgeting, and you can see the whole impact of just staring at this woman and listening to all this romantic stuff, and this is what's happened to him. And so he starts saying, not what you look like, but this is how it impacts me. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garment is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes, and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. That word for bride is better translated spouse, at least according to one of the commentators I read. Because he's saying, I've already taken you into my life. And he's just kind of like gone crazy. So what he's saying is, you've stolen my heart just by looking at your eye and seeing your necklace. You've stolen my heart because your kiss is so sweet. You've stolen my heart because you smell good. And now he starts imagining what's going to happen on his wedding night. And it's so funny because he starts talking about all these spices, and then he just stops listing them and just says, every incense tree. It's like my son. Like he gets so excited and so giddy that he's just like, forget me listing off all of these incense. I'm just going to, every tree like that. Couple ideas here I just want to talk about. One is, men, women need to know how they impact you. Now, in the wedding here, it's interesting. I mean, it's probably what he's thinking and not saying. But one of our jobs as men is to say to women, this is how you impact me. Because women, you know, women, for the most part, it's not a general rule, but for the most part, women like to talk. And they like to talk about relationships. And they get together and talk about relationship, because that's what women like to do. And they talk about relationship. Where men, you know, when you ask a man, okay, here are two pizza shops, Pizza Hut and Rocco's. And man says, oh, well, Rocco's is good pizza. Pizza Hut is bad pizza. Well, why is Pizza Hut bad pizza? I don't know, it's bad pizza. Where, you know, and why is Rocco's good? Because it's good pizza. Where a woman's like, the sauce is bad. The crust is stale. When I eat Rocco's food, the sauce just pours all over my face, and the cheese is so good, and it's amazing. And it smells great. Men are like, yeah, it's really good pizza. That's what I said. Right? So that's just, so part of our guy's issue is that we don't articulate very well how our friends, how our wives, how our girlfriends impact us. So my assignment, I would suggest to you, wives, and your husbands and boyfriends this week, is just to sit down a few minutes and say to your wife, this is how you've impacted me sexually. This is what I love about you, or how you engage me. This is how you impact me emotionally. This is how I experience you. This is what I enjoy about the way you engage me and talk to me. Right? Just tell her how she impacts you spiritually. This is what I love when you talk about God and how you interact with our children. Put it out there. Let them know. So point number four, guys. Let them... All right. Cool. All right. That was... Very well. Somebody give me a time. I don't want to.
6:05.
Okay. Let me just say a couple things about the garden thing here real quickly. Because what he's talking about, obviously, metaphorically, is virginity. And what I would simply say about that to women is our culture, both in Christian culture and secular culture, has spent so much time, you know, playing with this idea of virginity, right? We have these silly promise rings, and then we have these scales about how you are or aren't a virgin and what you can and can't do. And then in other parts of our culture, it's about losing our virginity. And I was just watching Glee, and they were doing, you know, how many saw the Glee episode, by the way? I just want to say my Glee fans, right? I love Madonna. It was an awesome. I have a secret addiction, which I will now expose, to Glee. You know, I sneak and watch Glee because my wife doesn't like it. So, but anyway, the whole episode, right, because Madonna, like a virgin, was losing virginity. And that was what it was about. And so I think we have this weird idea about this. Now, saving yourself for your husband is a good thing. Saving yourself for your wife is a good thing. The reality of Jesus and redemption is that virginity is something that you can start all over, and it's not about what happened in the past. It's what Jesus has said to you, which is you're forgiven, I love you, and you have a new heart, and you have really good things to offer, and you can save yourself for your husband or your wife. Now, yes, I understand that our lives sexually have an impact on us, and we have to work through the baggage and all that. But the reality is that Jesus looks at you as pure no matter where you're at and says, your garden is locked if you want it locked. And so I think I would just put that forward is that we spend way too much time on rules and not enough time on just saying, you know what? God died for you and loves you and gives you a new start and continues to give you a new start in that. As you change the way you think about relationship. Okay, so she responds, verse 16, she says, awake north wind and come south wind, blow on my garden that the fragrance may spread abroad, let my beloved come into his garden and taste his choice fruit. It's interesting that we read in the beginning, what? Do not arouse or awaken love until it's time, and so desires. Now she says, it's time, it's the wedding, it should happen. And so she changes the language. And then chapter 5 says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. And I have drunk my wine and my milk. And the friends say, eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. What's really cool about Hebrew weddings is on the first day, usually the weddings are in the evening, so you have the wedding ceremony, you have the consummation of the wedding, right? The man and the woman have sex. But then there's like 3 or 4 days of partying. So your entry into life in the community as a husband and wife is one big party. And if you remember, if you go to John chapter 2, Jesus shows up at one of these weddings, and they've run out of wine, and he makes more wine. So not only, I mean, these are big parties, and these are kind of inebriated Hebrews. I mean, this is a big, you know, they hire the police and they put out the roadblocks and they have a big party and they stumble around and enjoy each other. Because they're celebrating something really, really good. And that's what the friends say. Enjoy it. This is something that God has given you. I'm going to close with this. Does anybody have any questions? Anyone ask any questions, thoughts, responses? Want me to clarify something? Say anything? Yes.
This guy hasn't seen her at all?
Well,
the whole description of her?
Historically, he shouldn't have. But when you read, it seems like the two of them have a little bit more knowledge of each other than normal. Yeah, he's definitely got the color of her hair down and that she has white teeth. Yeah, and he definitely sure she smells good. There's a lot of some of that going on. Any other questions, thoughts? Yes.
When you said, you know, the sexual
Right.
For Christian guys, like college, you know, whatever, I mean, is there a good book to really, because you don't know, you know, should we have a lot of kissing, or should we listen, you know, people say have a technical version, you know, I've heard of a lot of stuff, and it's impossible to answer this all, you know, he's voting. What should guys and girls aim at, you know?
I can tell you that what I would suggest is that relationship happen inside a community and not outside a community. Because usually the people around you, like the friends who keep showing up, can speak into your relationship. And they can say, that's too much kissing, Bill. Right?
That's not a problem.
Yeah. Right. You're staying 3 a.m, the two of you, not a good idea, right?
Is there an equivalent for a woman? Like, you're strength, like, you are strength to me? Like, what is a woman?
Well, not being a woman. No. I mean, I think the reason that beauty gets talked a lot about and the reason I put a lot on it is my opinion, when I look at creation, I notice that everything as it goes by, as Jesus or God creates, gets better and better and more complex. And a woman is the last thing he creates. Which means to me, is the most beautiful and complex thing is woman. Which, now this is not necessarily biblical, but I think is what happens is because Satan was so enthralled with himself and he saw woman, his first action was to go after her and to try to destroy her. So I think part of, you know, for a man, like defending that against culture and Satan is an important thing. That's why we keep putting that forward. But I don't think that doesn't mean that when it comes to physical strength and beauty of a man that, you know, your husband isn't your standard. He is. You don't get multiple. So the rule works the same way. But I think what I love, and I hear this a lot from the women in this church, is I love to hear them talk about the character of their husbands and what they do. Because they talk about it with great affection. And I think that's important. I mean, I think that's what, you know, I think women are physically attracted to men, but I don't hear them talk about that a lot. I'll often hear them talk about the character and what they love about what they do and how they treat them and how they take care of them and how they honor them. And so I think making that something known is really powerful. Any other questions? Yes, Julie? For men and women. Well, I think what's, he refers to her as his sister, and I think it's a very powerful thing to marry a woman with whom you treated and cared for the same way you would care for and treat your sister. That's a really powerful thing because you are going to protect her. I mean, I see that with Jesse and Anna because I live in the house. I see the way Jesse protects his sister. So having that kind of sense of men in the community who really are looking at the women to honor them that way. But I think developing a culture that's where people are saying, hey, this is what I actually like about you. This is a really cool thing about you. And I think it's something of creating an environment between men and women where you can appreciate each other and proclaim each other without it being something that's sexual or... I think that creates a very safe community. Any other comments, questions, Cindy?
It seems like different people have different levels of comfortability with discussing.
Sure.
Emotion, relationship, sexuality. What's an appropriate response when somebody kind of crosses your personal line?
Like, so if someone is like, says something inappropriate about their wife to you or feels
it
uncomfortable? Just feels
uncomfortable.
Or feels uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Well, I'm always a proponent of honesty. with love. So just saying, you know, wow, I really like that you like that about your husband or wife, but that kind of makes me uncomfortable, you know, would be just actually being honest about it without shaming the person for, you know, saying it. Anybody else? Give me a time. 6:15. All right. Well, anybody? One more question. Let me close. Any questions? No. All right. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you just for loving us, creating us, spending time to shape us into people who are your image bearers. Lord, I ask that as we wrestle with loving one another and being people who reflect you to the world, give us courage to do that, and bless our time together as we sing and worship you. Amen. Okay, a couple ways tonight to respond to the Word of God. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we are really happy to have you here. You don't need to give. And if you would just pass the basket back and the last person just stick it underneath their chair and someone will come by to collect it. That would be awesome. You could just send that on back. It would be awesome. On the night that Jesus was betrayed on Passover, he took the bread and he broke it. I left the bread too long in the oven, so you guys have to work with this. But he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And the night that he was betrayed, he took a glass of wine and he held it up. And this was before he was to go up on the cross and die for you and me. He took it and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. My blood poured out for your sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." If you can do that, remember that this is wine and the other glass is grape juice. Take it, come up, take some bread, dip it in the juice, and just spend some time reflecting on what Christ has done for you. If you're here and you feel like, man, I'm just feeling oppressed by my own brokenness, or other people are just, their brokenness is oppressing me, there's a little chair over there called the sinner's chair. It comes from Martin Luther, an ancient reformer, okay, 500 years ago, that seems ancient. He had this chair in his house, and people would actually come and sit in it. They call it the sinner's chair, and people would come and pray for them. So we like that idea. So if you sit in that, someone will come over, lay hands on you, and just give them a short sentence of, "This is what I need prayer for." You go sit in there, be prayed for. Let's sing, and you're all welcome to eat dinner with us. So.